And we're on 2 Peter 1:11. It says, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And Kenneth Weiss translates it, "For in this way," so that would refer back to all that he's just been saying, "for in this way the entrance shall be richly provided for you into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So what he has just been talking about regarding adding to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and all these other things. And then he said there in verse 10, to give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And then he says, "For in this way the entrance shall be richly provided." So he gives us some real insight into some of the things that need to be developed and need to be accomplished in our lives to ensure us being on the other side when this life is all complete. Now verses 12 to 21 show the certainty of Christian revelation. So verses 12 to 21, that's through the rest of the chapter, show the certainty of Christian revelation. The New Testament church is founded on, number one, the apostolic witness and the apostolic authority. In other words, first-hand experience. Peter was right there to see and to hear Christ. And this is what is mentioned in verses 16 and 17. "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And this took place on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then also the New Testament church is founded on the authority of God's Word and divine inspiration. So the authority of God's Word and divine inspiration. And so this would be the testimony of the Scriptures themselves. And this is what he shows in verses 19 to 21. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Not only do we have our own experience, but we have the Word of God. Not only do we have what we have seen and heard ourselves, but we have God's Word." And God's Word is absolutely invaluable to us. He says in verse 12, Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth." Now, Peter is just speaking from his heart and also from God's heart, showing how both God and the man of God will not be negligent. We have duties, we have responsibilities, and that is to keep our brethren in a place where they're remembering the truths of God, where they're being stirred up by the truths of God. So this shows the need for us to be exhorting one another daily. And this is needed even though the saints have already been established. It's needed even though they've been stabilized in God. It's needed even though they've been filled with the Holy Spirit and maybe have walked with God many, many years. There is still a need for us to be exhorting, comforting, challenging, edifying one another day by day. Becoming more and more a close-knit unit, a real functioning body. And as we do this more and more, it causes us to be even more firmly established. And this is what Peter is talking about. And it's to be, he's bringing them into remembrance where he says, be established in the present truth. Vincent says, regarding this phrase, in the present truth, namely, the truth which is present with you through the instruction of your teachers, not the truth at present under consideration, but in the present truth, the truth that is present with you, that has been with you, that you've already been taught, that you've already learned. And now I'm speaking to stir you up, to bring you to remembrance. And this is what we need to be doing to one another. And the need is great. We have a great need to continually have the Word of God brought to us. Even though we may have heard these things hundreds of times, we still need to keep hearing it. And that's true even out in the secular world. On a team, football team, basketball team, baseball team, they go over the same things over and over again. They go over what are called the fundamentals. And they keep talking about these things. They tell you, you box out, you do this. And they keep bringing up the same things. And the players that are teachable, who will say, well, even though I know it, I need to have it brought to my remembrance, those will be the successful teams. Where you have the people who aren't teachable, where the coach can't coach, they won't be successful. I just read about a player the other day on a, I think it was a ladies' basketball team or something, and here was this, and she was an outstanding athlete. I think it was a lady. And the coach just said, you need to go to another school. I can't coach you. And all the other coaches would think the guy was crazy. But no, he realizes what he needs from his players to be the coach. And it doesn't matter how talented a person might be, if they're not coachable, how can you have that person on your team? Now, a lot of college coaches bear with that because they're so concerned about winning and all the rest. But here is a man who wanted to be the coach. And he couldn't coach this person. So he said, you need to go to another school. Well, we don't want to be that way. We don't want to hear Jesus Christ say, you need to go to another school. Try LBI or something, over theological seminary. We don't want to go there. We want to stay here in the school of God that God has called us to. We've got to be teachable. And even though we've heard things, we need to keep hearing them. And we can't afford to get gospel hardened. So if you turn your heart off a little bit to the truth, then when it's brought again as a further reminder, it's easy to begin to shun it. It's easy to begin to just kind of block your heart from it. And demonic spirits will come and help, of course, in this matter. We cannot afford to have this take place in our lives. We've got to keep hearing it. We need to keep saying, Pastor, preach it. Teachers, preach it. Keep teaching us. Keep instructing us. Keep challenging us. We know how easy it is to just kind of be lulled to sleep in this life. There's a lot of snares. There's a lot of things which so easily beset us. So this is what he's talking about here. He says in verse 13, yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. I think it meet, better would be translated, I think it right. Or as Kenneth Wiest translates it, I consider it due. In other words, it is the right and proper thing to be done. I think that this is right. So that's why I'm going to do it. And I know it's the Holy Ghost is leading me and inspiring me to say these things. But even without direct inspiration from the Holy Spirit, I would still be speaking these same kind of things. So a person doesn't need to have some super anointing upon them to be doing this kind of thing with one another. We should be trying to say the most positive things to one another possible. We should be trying to bring truth to one another in as many ways as possible. In all situations, whether it's in the dorm, whether it's in the family, whether it's in ministries, whether it's just one-to-one fellowship at church, after church, or whatever, we should be looking for ways to speak positive, to be really uplifting, to encourage our brethren to keep taking further steps in God. We should really be looking for ways to do that. That's what God will be able to do more and more as we're really loving one another. Because that's what love will do automatically. So he's doing this to stir them up. The Greek is to wake up, to awaken, to arouse. It's speaking of arousing the mind to action. We need to have the mind aroused. It's amazing how our minds can become so dull. We can just become so sleepy. It's really incredible. It's an amazing thing. Man easily becomes weary in well-doing. He succeeds, and then he just wants to find the oak tree, and he's going to sit down under the oak tree, and there is the prophet. There is the man of God under the oak tree. We don't want to be under the oak tree. We want to make sure that if we are under the oak tree, our brethren will come and tell us to get out from under the oak tree. Get moving. Get back on your 2 feet. Get back on your donkey, whatever you're traveling by, and get going. But see, it has to be with love. It cannot be out of a criticalness. It can't be out of kind of a this I'm superior to you, and I'm watching you, and I'm going to help you get there, you slob. That can't be it. That cannot be the attitude. That's not going to get anybody anywhere except backwards. We don't need that. Overall, I think we're all pretty much a bunch of slobs, so it's all by the grace of God that we're anything that we are. We need to be real understanding toward one another. We need to see what's really going on in people's lives and let our heart go out to them, to where they are, to their situation. Sometimes people, what they need is they need empathy. They need somebody who will just empathize with them. Somebody will just let their heart be affected in the same way and say, yeah, I feel for you, and I know this is a terrible situation, and I'm glad I'm not in it, but I have been in these kind of places, and in a sense, really feel sorry for him in the right way, not opening up to demons of self-pity. But you don't see your brother kind of beat up and just say, come on, get up. What's wrong? Come on, put faith in God. Come on. Just rebuke those hurts. Forget about them. Stop blaming. Stop being bitter. Come on, what's wrong with you? And then kick him 10 times. Oh. Well, I mean, it's as though that human being has just become a demonic manifestation to his brother. That's not what we need. We do not need that. Peter isn't saying, you people are so dumb and so slow, and so I'm having to tell you these things all over again. He's saying, you've received it. You've walked in it. But I just feel that it's important to bring some more reminders. And it's out of that kind of a heart. It's a heart of concern. And it's because Peter saw his failings. And he knew that he needed other people to remind him. But it has to be brought with God's heart. It has to be brought with a tenderness. And that's the way it's coming here through the Apostle Peter. Then verse 14, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. So he's acknowledging that soon I'm going to be on the other shore. Soon I'm going to be gone. So I'm going to use the time that is yet available to me, and I'm going to give you the truth and give it to you again, because I want you to make it to the other shore just like I'm going to make it to the other shore. So this is the heart that is motivating him. Verse 15, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. The phrase, I will endeavor, literally is, I will give diligence. He had urged them in verse 10 to diligence. He said, for them to give diligence, to make your calling and election sure. And so as he had urged diligence upon them, he would not be forgetful to exercise the same diligence in their behalf. He's saying, now you make every effort to live for God, and I'm going to make every effort so that you can live for God. I'm going to help you in every way possible so that you can live for Jesus Christ. He's not going to leave behind some sort of a testimony where he just kind of slid the last few weeks of his life into the kingdom. No, Peter is going to go out of this life continuing to minister and to have his light burning bright as a testimony to Jesus and as a testimony to his fellow saints, to encourage them, to challenge them. The words, my decease, literally are my exodus. He's going to be making an exodus real soon. He's going to leave Egypt finally, fully, totally, completely. And he's not going to miss it at all. And then he says, to have these things always in remembrance, literally of these things, to be making mention. Concordant reads, yet I shall endeavor to have you, after my exodus, to make mention of these things. I'm going to keep telling you these things, so those will be the things that will be in your mind after I leave. So those will be the things you'll be talking about. Those are the things you'll be thinking about. In other words, he's saying, I want you to be heavenly minded, so I'm going to help you. So instead of talking about what's going on in the big city and this tragedy over here and these people starving here and then this problem here and what about the whales and the dolphins and, you know, whoever else and whatever else, forget all of that. I'm going to talk to you about heavenly things so that when I'm gone, that's what will be in your mind. so that you'll be talking about heavenly things. We need to do a lot more talking about heavenly things. We need to be a lot more heavenly minded. So we need our brethren to help us in this. It's easy to talk about all sorts of earthly things. And there's a lot of legitimate things to talk about. But it's an amazing thing how often we can talk about those kind of things rather than maybe what might be a lot more important, what might be a lot more helpful to this person or to that situation, to that discussion. Verse 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables." The word "followed" here means to follow out to a conclusion, to pursue a line of thought to its termination. So he's not on a pathway of cunningly devised fables, which if you follow that out to its conclusion would be dead end, would be destruction, would be losing salvation. He is not following cunningly devised fables out to their conclusion, to their end. Vincent translates cunningly devised fables as myths artfully framed by human cleverness. Myths artfully framed, and I would put, rather than human cleverness, I'd put demonic cleverness. See, the point is, the gospel is not mythology. The gospel is not a myth. The gospel is truth. And it has not been devised by earthly or demonic wisdom. And so Peter is saying, I have not followed earthly wisdom, and I have not followed demonic wisdom. I'm not on a pathway that's going to end up labeled demonic myth, demonic lie. I'm not on that pathway. I have seen Jesus Christ. That's where he says at the end of the verse, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And when it says they were eyewitnesses, the Greek means they were spectators. They were onlookers. And the word majesty in Greek means his magnificence. I saw his magnificence. In other words, I saw his glory. And he will talk further about this in verses 17 and 18. And it's also what we see in Matthew chapter 16, verse 28, through chapter 17, verse 9. Matthew 16, 28 through 17, 9. Also Mark chapter 9, verses 1 and following. The magnificence is the glory and the holiness and the splendor. It was the deity that was shining through. It's the same thing that Isaiah saw when he saw the train that filled the temple. He saw the glory of God, and the seraphim were there crying, "Holy, holy, holy." That's Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 and following. On the mount, that's what they saw. In the vision, that's what Isaiah saw. I'm sure that's what they saw in the Holy of Holies with the Shekinah glory, the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. I'm sure it's the same thing that Moses saw on the mount. I'm sure it's the same thing he saw at the burning bush. It's the same thing that Paul saw on the road to Damascus. It's been the glory of God. And when people have really seen God in these manifestations, they have known that it was God. And there is no question about it. And there's no demon that could produce such a counterfeit. We're talking about something too great, too glorious. Now, of course, the devil will work to turn the people aside thereafter. But they've had contact with God. When you've had contact with God, you know that you have had contact with Him. You know that you have met Him. You've experienced Him. And this is what Peter's talking about. I have experienced God. I have seen these things. I know I'm not on a pathway that's been set up by the devil. I'm on the pathway leading to the eternal realm of glory. And he was speaking with absolute confidence and total boldness. He knew where he was headed in God. Then verse 17, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory." And he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, the humanity of Christ is not excluded in this picture. It's always a vital part of the revelation. The glory of God will be made known through the visible image. That's why we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So it involves both God and man. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. So that's why here it can talk about my beloved Son. That's humanity. But it was God who then was in the Son. Colossians 2:9. For all the fullness of the God essence dwelling bodily within Christ. And it was showing itself forth on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that's what Peter and James and John were seeing there. But you still have the Son there. You still have the man Jesus Christ. So fully God, fully man. Father and Son. The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Now when it says, the excellent glory, such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This excellent glory shows God's glory to be greater than just the glory revealed in Christ. The glory that was revealed in Christ, that was glorious, yes. But there is a glory greater than that. And that's God Himself. And what we saw of God's glory in Christ, that's a manifestation. But God is greater, and His glory is greater than that manifestation. And so that's why it now has this phrase about the more excellent glory. Well, how can He get more excellent than this? Because God is greater than this. God is greater than this manifestation. What was shown of God in Christ is the fullness of God that can be revealed in flesh. But God is much greater than that. And the revelation of God is much greater than that. Infinitely greater than that. So God is greater and more glorious than what He was able to make known in Christ. And He's much greater and far more glorious than what He's been able to make known of Himself in us and through us and to us. The Greek for excellent means that which is becoming to greatness. That's what the word excellent means in Greek. That which is becoming to greatness. The Kingdom Interlinear translates the phrase, fittingly great glory. Vincent says that this phrase refers to the bright cloud which overshadowed them on the mount, like the Shekinah glory above the mercy seat. And they knew that that cloud, somehow, that was God. It was God in a manifestation. And then what they had seen in Christ, they knew that this up here was greater than this. And this overshadowed this. And so that's what he's speaking of. And this is infinitely greater than this. Although this was not really shown. It couldn't be shown. There's no way that it can be shown. It won't even be shown for all eternity. We'll never come to the end of the revelation of God. We'll never reach the boundary of God. And here's the end of God. We finally came to it after 5 billion light years of being there in heaven. Finally came to it. We'll never come to it. We won't ever get close to it. It's absolutely staggering beyond words. Incomprehensible. Can't even... The brain stops working. Smoke starts coming out of your ears as the brain short circuits. You gotta go to the fuse box and see if you can get some new fuses so the computer can come back on and start working again. God is big. He wants to reveal Himself to us. He doesn't want us just to have all of this rattling around in our brains intellectually. God is wanting to reveal Himself. But we've got to die. We've got to wait upon Him. We've got to call upon Him. We've got to get into a place where He can show Himself so that we won't use it then for our destruction, or the demons won't be able to use it for our destruction. We've got to get the pride out. We've got to get rid of the independence and the self-reliance. And God is helping us in this. Verse 18, and this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. So there they were with Christ in the Mount of Transfiguration. Then verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Now this more sure word of prophecy is referring to the Word of God. And I believe that he's making a comparison here. He's saying, now we've had these experiences, and these have been tremendous. But now I want you to know what we really stand upon. No matter how wonderful the experiences are, what we really have as our foundation is not the experiences. What we really have as our foundation is the Word of God. We have a more sure word of prophecy. And that's God's Word itself. And this is what the overall point is here. We could say that we have something that is made more sure because we have received the confirmation of all that the prophet spoke dimly of. And so it would involve Old Testament prophecies and how Christ came to fulfill those. And so now as you see Christ, you know that you have something greater in a sense than just the prophecies. You now have what the prophecies were speaking about. But since Christ then went away and His Spirit has been given, He's also then authored the New Testament. So you have experiences plus the Word. And as you put all of that together the right way, we have something very stable, very sure, very steadfast. And there's a number of different things that are involved here and a number of different views that people take. Vincent says, "We have the word of prophecy as a sure confirmation of God's truth than what we saw ourselves." Now, at the time that Peter was writing this, this would just be mainly the Old Testament, because they didn't have the New Testament scriptures yet. So then he goes on and says, "Old Testament testimony is more convincing than even the voice heard at the Transfiguration." Well, I think that what is involved here is that this statement, although it would not apply directly at the time to the New Testament, because the New Testament didn't exist, it still does apply to the New Testament. And it's spoken more in a sense of referring to the New Testament by foreknowledge, more of referring to it in a sense prophetically or anticipatively. And it's comparing. Here's this experience, but yet we have a more sure word of prophecy. Well, the only thing that can be would be the Word of God. And it would be the Word of God at whatever time in history the people are living. And now to us, that more sure word of prophecy would include Old Testament and New Testament. Although primarily at the time of Peter, it would just be the Old Testament. But he's trying to show, now he's not negating the value of these experiences. He's not now relegating what they saw on the Mount as some kind of puny, insignificant thing. It's not insignificant and it's not puny. It's very, very important. And if we would ask people like Isaiah and St. John, who received all the various visions of the apocalypse, and hear these that were on the Mount of Transfiguration, talk to Barbara regarding the various visions she's had and all the experiences she's had, talk to the pastor about his trip into the heavenly spirit realm and all these other things, and we would ask them now, okay, these things have been important. They would say yes. But now, where do you rank these in comparison to the Word of God? And the Word of God would still be first and foremost. And it wouldn't be feelings, and it wouldn't be experiences that take the place of the Word of God. See, we can't allow anything to take the place of the Word of God. It's our foundation. Now, the experiences are to add to the foundation. They're to build on the foundation. But it's still the foundation that is the most important thing. And God is working in our lives to teach us this. And it's a slow process because we hold tenaciously to our feelings. We hold very firmly to what we're experiencing and to what we seem to be going through. That's what's reality. And it's not necessarily reality in any way, shape, or form, but it's what we perceive to be reality. What I'm feeling right now, that's got to be reality. But it may not be reality at all. It may be a million miles away from reality. It may be just a demonic haze, a demonic cloud, demonic oppression. It can be a lie. It can be a brainwash. It can be all sorts of false concepts, false impressions. People have been sure that this was God and they were now going to speak as the oracle of God. And pastors come to them and said, "Brother, you got on the wrong frequency there. Somehow you got tuned in to the demonic wavelength and you were broadcasting some wrong concepts, some falsehood." "Well, what do you mean? I felt such an anointing. I felt the presence of God." Yeah, you probably did. And then the demons snuck right in the back door and you didn't even know that you were broadcasting them with God. And this has happened to people hundreds of times, thousands of times, all sorts of different situations of life. So what are we going to stand on then? Experiences or the Word of God? It's got to be the Word of God. We've got to make sure that the experiences line up with the Word of God. And that doesn't mean that the Word of God talks about every kind of experience, but the experiences must glorify Jesus Christ. They must bring us closer to God. They are not to exalt us, to make us some sort of big wheel. Now we are the resident big cheese apostle here. That is not what these things will do from God. If they're from God, they're going to put us in our right place. And they're going to put God in His right place. It's like Isaiah. He wasn't elevated after he saw God high and lifted up. He said, "Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm unclean." He saw himself in proper perspective in light of God. And if we're having experiences that are truly of God, it will do this very thing. And we need to keep that in mind because that's where our safety is. If we start to have experiences where we and others, and we'd probably be the last one to notice, but others start noticing pride, and that we start to act like we're really something special, and we're something really important, as though the body couldn't function without us, we're in a dangerous place. This has happened to people. It's happened to people in our own assembly. And it's going to happen to other people if they're not careful. So we've got to make sure that we're standing firmly upon the Word of God. And I think that that's what the main point is. At whatever time in history the people have been living, whether they've been in the Old Testament dispensation or in the New Testament dispensation, whether the New Testament was only partially completed or whether it was finally written at the end of the Apostolic Age, that has been our more sure word of prophecy. That has been what we can stand upon. This is what he's dealing with here. The words "more sure" mean more stable, more firm, more steadfast. It shows what can truly be relied upon and trusted in. But that means we have to interpret it carefully. We've got to know how to interpret the Word of God. With all that had occurred in Peter's life, it was now even more of a sure foundation. He was finding the Word even more sure because these experiences came because of the Word of God. The Word of God reveals God's plan, God's purpose. And he was experiencing things that God had intended in his plan. So now as he's experiencing those things, how does he feel about God's plan, about God's Word, about God's intention? He feels so much better. He knows that it's something that can be relied upon, something that can be trusted in. I think this is what he's dealing with here. He says, "Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed." Whereunto literally is in which. In which you do well that you take heed. The phrase "ye take heed" means to apply the mind toward a thing. We must apply the mind toward that which God is calling us to apply the mind. In which you do well to apply the mind. Apply your mind to God's Word. Think on God's Word. Meditate on God's Word. Believe God's Word. Follow God's Word. See, apply the mind to it. Apply the mind. Apply the mind. Use the mind. We've got to use the mind the right way. Bring all thoughts into captivity. Think on these things. Let this mind which was in Christ be in you. That's applying the mind. As unto a light that shineth in a dark place. The Greek is a lamp. A lamp that shineth in a dark place. The lamp is God's Word. He's talking about the Word of God, which is to be the lamp for our pathway. Psalm 119, verses 105 and 130. Psalm 119, verses 105 and 130. Says that it would shine into a dark place, literally a dry or parched place. This lamp is to shine into a dry place, down into man's soul. He's in sin. He's separate from God. He's dry. He's parched. He's thirsty. He needs living water. And then he says, until the day dawn. Now, this carries the idea or the picture of light breaking through the gloom and darkness and dryness of the world. See, there's a light that is wanting to break forth and remove all the spiritual barrenness. The world is a dry place, and we need the day to dawn. The light will shine through leading up to the rapture, and then it will shine through at the rapture. But if people won't take heed in the prophetic scriptures, they're going to miss the rapture. If they're just trusting experiences, they're not going to have this experience until it happens. So if they're only believing what they've experienced, or what they have felt, or what they understand, or what has been done numerous times before, they're not going to believe in the rapture. They're not going to accept the rapture. At the rapture, the lamp of prophecy will be eclipsed by the greater light of Christ's very presence and glory. There's a lamp of prophecy. It's the Word of God. But at the rapture, this lamp of prophecy will be eclipsed, because we will come to the lamp of prophecy, Jesus Christ Himself. He wants the Word of God to break forth. The revelation and the illumination of God are progressive. And the nearer to the end we come, the clearer the prophecies will become. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 18. See, we've got to keep taking heed in the Word of God, because if we just look back to experiences, then that's always going to be a severe limitation on God, because God always wants to add new things, move in new ways. He does. If we just look back to what God has done here at Community Chapel, and then we say, well, the way He's moved in the past is the way He will continue to move, because we're going to just trust in experiences and learn only from experiences, then we put a huge limitation upon God. And we have boxed Him in, and He won't be able to do what He wants to do. We have got to really hear what God is saying. We've got to hear it through His Word, and we've got to hear it by the Spirit. We've got to hear it. We can't just trust in what we're feeling or what we've experienced. Those things might be wonderful, and they might be tremendous, and they might give real glory and honor to God, but we have to trust in more than just that and look to more than just that. And these are things that we're all very, very familiar with. And the day star arise in your hearts. Literally, the light bearer, or the morning star. Let the light bearer, or the morning star, arise in your hearts. And this, of course, is Jesus. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16. And he says, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. The idea here is, first and foremost of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And so the phrase, knowing this first. First and foremost of all. And we won't take time to belabor the point, but what God is showing in this is that when He says, the way that it's written literally, it says, every, knowing this first, every prophecy of Scripture, every prophecy of Scripture is not becoming of own loosing upon. So the word interpretation means a loosing, like unloosing a knot. See, it's used, it takes this picture of a knot that's tied, and we have to unloose it. He then uses that picture to talk about interpreting the Word of God. Now, there is no way for us to untie these knots. You ever try to untie some of the knots in Scripture? What if we had to figure out the apocalypse all on our own? What if we had to figure out all on our own, without God helping at all, the 70 weeks of Daniel? What if we had to do it just on our own, using our own brain power? How would we do with the knots of Scripture? Those knots, we would admit, are untieable. There's no way to unloose them. We cannot. No way. No way to untie it. Cannot be done. He's talking about... God is the one who has tied these knots. He's the one who has authored the book. He's tied the knots. So therefore, he's the only one who can untie the knots. He's the only one who can loose the knots. He's the only one who can interpret his book. He knows what he meant. He knows what he said. Scripture cannot be understood on one's own privately. It is only by the spirit of revelation, comparing spiritual with spiritual, that we can ever untie the knots of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 28, verses 10 and 13. Also 1 Corinthians 2, verses 13 to 16. So this is what his point is. Nobody by himself can untie the Scriptures. And it also may carry the sense that no one prophecy alone will be sufficient for proper interpretation. It may also carry that idea. So you can't just take one prophecy and then use that as the basis for all interpretation. In other words, just taking one portion of Scripture. We can't take just one portion of Scripture on any subject and ever understand the subject. Whether it's water baptism, the new birth, or whatever. It makes no difference. And he's also saying, of course, that no one man alone will be able to rightly divide the Scriptures. So I'm positive on the latter, that it's showing that man by himself can never untie these knots. But it may also be showing along with it that you can't just take a single prophecy or a single portion of Scripture and ever understand the whole from that. And that may be involved in a secondary sense. Then he explains in verse 21 how these prophecies came about. And when he says prophecy, he's speaking in a broader sense in reference to the whole book. And the whole book, in the overall sense, is prophetic, because it's talking about future things and it's showing us how to get there. And so that really involves the whole book, because that's the essence of the whole book. And I think that's how he's using the word prophecy here. He's not just talking about the actual prophetic passages of Scripture, but the whole of Scripture is really prophetic. He's talking about future events and how those things will be arrived at and who will make it to that day and make it through that time. And so I think that's more the sense of how he's using the word prophecy. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The word moved means being carried along as though you were on either the current of a river or being carried along by the wind as the wind is blowing into the sail. It shows that they were driven. They were driven in the right way and in the right sense by God. God was driving them to speak. It's showing that God was the impetus behind what they said. It did not come from their own so-called inspiration. It came from God. And that's what the point is. The same Greek word is used in Acts chapter 27, verses 15 and 17. And in verse 15 it's translated drive, and it's talking about a ship being carried by the wind. And in verse 17 it's translated were driven. Drive and were driven. Same Greek word. You can also note 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 2. 2 Samuel 23, 2. Then chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Now this is significant, because of what he's just been saying about the Word of God. So he's showing how to escape the deception of false teachers. The way to escape the deception is through the Word of God, standing upon the Word of God. It's amazing how easily people are conned. They're really conned by these false teachers. It's amazing how quickly, and we've all done this, how quickly we will throw our commitments overboard. We'll throw, in a sense, the Bible overboard. And we have said, this is the way I'm going to live, and this is the way I'm going to act, and I'm not going to do that. And in certain situations, because of frustration, whatever, we throw it right overboard. It's an amazing thing. We make commitments to one another, to our spouse, to our children, to doormates, people on the job, all sorts of different things. And we're doing it according to God's Word, but then because of certain circumstances, things just didn't quite work out the same. We never took that into consideration. When that happens, then that becomes the excuse. That becomes the justification. And we've all had this happen. It's a very painful thing. It's kind of a discouraging thing. You have to pick yourself back up by the grace of God. Say, well, I'll be more aware of that strategy next time. I didn't even realize that could happen. I wasn't aware of that kind of a pressure. The devil is very clever in these things. We don't want to be led astray by false teachers. But there's going to be many more hundreds of them in the days ahead. And we've got to know the Word of God. We cannot be trusting in man. We've got to look at man the right way. We've got to trust our pastor the right way. You don't make man God. You don't make big men. You've got to have a real big God and puny men. That's the way it'll always work the best. And we've got to be giving proper credence to the Word of God. And we've got to be learning where to put our emotions and where to be putting our thoughts and our feelings. We've got to be learning how to put all of these things in subjectivity. I mean being subject, not so that we're subjective in how we look at things. We need to be objective in how we look. But we've got to make these things, as it were, our subjects, our servants, so they're not going to run us. Emotions are a tremendous thing if they're not running us. If they run us, they can be dangerous, very dangerous. Experiences are fantastic. But if experiences then run us and become our foundation of what we're looking for in God, then we'll throw the book overboard. And we'll throw the principles of Scripture overboard. Some people get sick and tired of hearing the principles, living by the principles. That's because a person wants to live by whim. Person wants to live by just their emotion. They want to do things just on the spur of the moment without thinking. As you start to grow up and you mature, you realize you can't just do things on a whim. You got to check your bank account. You got to take other people into consideration, wife, family. You got all sorts of other obligations. You have to take all those things into consideration because those are all the things that begin to add up and make your responsibilities of life. See, the devil then gets in, though, and causes people to get frustrated at that. Here's the very things God has provided for our safety, and people get frustrated at it. That's because it's the demons getting frustrated at it. Because if you live by that, then they have no place. They're going to be put out on the back 40. They're going to be put in the nearest cesspool, and they don't like that idea. That's just where they belong. They belong in the nearest garbage disposal, incinerator, or cesspool, whichever is most convenient and closest at hand. And that's the absolute truth. I wish we could actually put them there. But we don't have such ability. Don't have such power. But we've got to recognize what's going on. What's taking place. What is that thought? Now, what is that thought? Where is that thought coming from? Why am I feeling this way? Is this really me? Is this in accord with God's Word? Is this in accord with my heart? Is this what I want to feel? Is this what I want to think? Is this the kind of person I really am? Is this the kind of person I want to be? We've got to give thought to what's going on. Really evaluate what's going on. We've been in so many situations where we've just reacted. Just boom, boom, boom. And before we know it, we've said 15 wrong things, done 14 dumb things. And now we're here, back at the altar, repenting. And we got caught. Kind of like we got caught in a whirlpool. Suddenly we got caught in the current of this river. And before we know it, we're swept down the river. Well, we've got to be checking these things out carefully and seeing now what's really involved here. What's really going on? God never pushes us to just jump into something. God's never there just saying, well, do it. Quick. Now, don't give any thought. Just do it. Just trust me. Believe me. See, God doesn't work that way. That's demonic spirits. That kind of impulse, that's where the demons are trying to get us to do something without really seeking God. If God really wants us to do something, He will give us the time to open up to Him, pray about it. You're not going to be in a church service and suddenly feel this urge that you're the one that has the interpretation to the tongues. You're the one. You've got to give it now. And if you don't give it now, you're being disobedient. You lack faith. Unbelief. See, that is not God. That is not God. That's demonic spirits. God would never do that to anybody. God isn't saying, prophesy now or else I'll leave you forever. That's ridiculous. Anything like that is demonic. Anything like that is of the demonic realm. If God's going to work to get somebody to open up to these kind of gifts, He'll deal gently, He'll deal tenderly, and He'll make it clear that it's Him. And He'll make it clear when it's the time. And there still may be demonic contesting, which I'm sure there will be, but God will give the strength. And it doesn't mean it's going to be easy to step out and open up, but God will be making it clear, yes, this is His will. And you'll be able to check it with other people. And they'll be able to concur. They'll be able to give you some further principles and some further understanding on the matter. That's the way God deals with us. See, it's not just, He just comes out of nowhere and tells us to do something. Move to China. Move to Yugoslavia. Thanks, but no thanks. He wouldn't do that. That is not God. God does not lead that way. God does not speak that way. God has never been that way. God will never be that way. That is never God. Some people have ended up in meetings with false teachers, and they've worked. They get the people in a certain state of mind to get money from them. People have signed over their homes to these people. They've given every cent they had on them in that meeting. I know of some people who went to a meeting one time, they even gave their shoes because they didn't have much else to give. They got so caught up in the meeting, they even gave their shoes. Now, that isn't idiotic. I don't know what is. Can you imagine the pastor calling for your shoes? Can you imagine the Apostle Paul asking for sandals? What are you going to do with sandals? A big garage sale? Selling sandals? Used sandals for sale? Earning quarters, dimes, and nickels? Well, I don't think you can really promote the gospel on quarters, dimes, and nickels. See, but people get caught in things, don't even realize what's going on. Not even aware of what's going on. Even as there shall be false teachers among you who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. Damnable heresies are sects of destruction. They're going to bring in things that will destroy. So when they says they bring in damnable heresies, sects of destruction, even denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now when it says denying the Lord that bought them, that doesn't mean that all of these men are now backslidden. All have been bought by Jesus Christ. Whether they've ever accepted it or acknowledged it, that's an entirely different matter. So we don't know that. Some, without any question, have known God and have now turned aside and become false teachers. They have become Balaam. They have ended up following filthy lucre. They've ended up following greed. There's all sorts of examples of men who have known God who are now false prophets and false teachers. And there's examples of this all the way throughout the history of the church. But that doesn't mean that this statement is just talking about those kind of people. Everybody's been purchased by the blood of Christ. Now, whether or not they've accepted it, acknowledged it, that's not what's stated here. Well, we'll start with verse 2 next time.